Please take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying together the book of Acts. It is the divinely inspired record or history of the early New Testament church. It begins with the risen Lord commissioning His disciples to take the gospel into all the world, to make disciples of all the nations. I ran across a woman the other day from a very liberal church who informed me that her church was doing Jesus' work, she said. By that she meant that they were engaged in a social gospel of helping people in need. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with helping those that are in need, unless that's the main thing or the only thing that your church is about. The quote, work of Jesus, the work which He commissioned the disciples to engage in, was and is to spread the gospel to a lost and dying world. What is the gospel? Well, it's the good news of salvation, which was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to this world and He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. This was not some cleverly devised myth concocted by some overly zealous disciples. No, not at all. The disciples were eyewitnesses of all of these things, especially of the resurrection. They testified what they saw, what they heard, and even what they touched, John tells us in 1 John. And they boldly preached the gospel in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then on to Samaria. And now, in our study of the book of Acts, we see them taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pick up this morning where we left off several weeks ago in chapter 16, where we find the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. His companions this time and fellow workers were Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the very author of this book. He's on the scene at times, and then sometimes he's not on the scene. We notice it because he changes the pronoun from they to we, or they took us and not just took them. So he includes himself. Now, what kind of help did they need? You see, after the missionaries revisited some of the churches they planted on the first missionary journey, they were trying to discern where the Lord would have them go next. So they tried one door of opportunity and it was closed. So they tried another and it too was closed. And then one night, the Apostle Paul had a vision. He saw a man from Macedonia beckoning and pleading for them, come over and help us. That's all he said, but that's all he needed to say. Well, what kind of help did they need there in Macedonia? What kind of help could these four men bring? If they were bringing the social gospel, I don't know how many houses they could paint or how many mouths they could feed. Not very many. But they had something far more important. And they needed something far more important. You see, there in Macedonia and that part of the world, they had wealth and they had power and they had prestige. They had the philosophers and wise men and the scholars of their day. What these poor gospel preachers had to offer them? Well, like Peter and John, when they went to the temple, they said, silver and gold have we none. They had nothing to bring. The only thing they had to offer was the only thing that could do helpless sinners good. That is, any real and lasting good. You see, these men, as poor as they were, they had the treasure of heaven. They had what guilty sinners need more than anything in this world. That is a way to be made right with God. They were coming to men and women, you see, who were living their lives day after day in utter darkness. But you see, these men had the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul said was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so that's the one thing they were about. They were about preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One scholar said that they did not proclaim the road to wealth or health or greatness, but the path to peace and heaven. You see, Jesus is that path. He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And all who come to Him, He says, "I will in no wise cast out." So these missionaries came first to the city of Philippi. It was Paul's custom to visit the local synagogue first and preach the gospel there. But Philippi, though it was the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, there was no synagogue, you see. There weren't enough Jews residing in that city to build one. But though it was the foremost city, it had no synagogue, but there was a place down by the river where some Jewish women and Jewish proselyte women regularly gathered to pray. And so on the Sabbath, we read about Paul and his companions. They made their way down to the riverside and they began to speak to these women. And we're told of one woman in particular whose heart the Lord opened her heart to respond or to give heed to the things spoken by Paul. She believed the gospel. She believed in Christ and was baptized, and so was her family. It's the first recorded convert in Europe. Her name was Lydia. Now next week we'll look at the sudden and dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. However, there was another convert that we don't always talk about or hear very much about. The conversion of the young demon-possessed slave girl. We find that in Acts chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 16 of this conversion of this slave girl. Verse 16, "And now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Well, here we want to look in the first place at this young girl who was possessed by the demon. And we learned several things about her. First of all, we learned that she was a young girl. The word that's used here is probably that of a young teenage girl. Secondly, she was a slave, bought and paid for. Slavery's been around a long, long time in every culture and every continent. But she was also co-owned by two or more masters. If you notice in verse 16 and then again in verse 18, it speaks of her masters in the plural. She had more than one master. She brought her masters much profit, we're told, by fortune telling. These greedy men who owned her capitalized on two things. On man's desire to know the secret things or to know the future, and her gift for telling the future. So they capitalize on both of these things. We've got a need and we've got a supply, so let's use it to our own advantage. Both of these things have been around for a very long time. Man's desire to know the future and someone who claims to have the power to tell them and to satisfy that desire. Now, of course, many, if not most, of those who are palm readers or fortune tellers, they're simply con artists who know how to manipulate people. Some know how to use an educated guess or to understand the law of probabilities and so forth. Sometimes predictions can be so vague that they can apply to anyone or to no one. And they're easy to believe by the gullible. And when they do, it looks like they're right, at least some of the time. You know, you read horoscopes or fortune cookies, and sometimes it seems, oh, that's exactly what's happening today. I'm having a good day, or I'm having a bad day. My cookie said I was going to have a bad day. And so it just so happened that they say, look, it works. It really is true. And people will run after these things. They'll say no to the one true and living God. They'll say no to the Scriptures. Won't even pick up the oldest book there is and read it. But they'll read a fortune cookie, or they'll listen to an astrologer, or read the papers for astrology. Growing up, we often watched the amazing Kreskin. You remember him? He's still around, actually. He's 89 years old. And I believe he's still doing the same thing. He mesmerized his audiences. He was on all the talk shows at the time, back in the 70s and so forth. And he mesmerized both the audience and host with his amazing abilities. And he always left you dumbfounded and wondering, how did he do that? How could he know this, or how could he know that? Well, for some time now, he bills himself as an entertainer, not so much a psychic, though he has claimed to have psychic abilities. But many explain, as I've read in some places, that he had a well-developed intuition and an enormous scope of observation. One goes on to say that he seemingly reads minds, but it's not a result of paranormal powers, but it's rooted in his deep understanding of psychology and human behavior. Another one says that his meticulous preparation, extensive research, and profound understanding of human nature contribute to his remarkable ability to anticipate future events with astonishing precision. And people can do that. There are people that know the times, and they'll say something in a speech or write in a book, things that have happened, and look at Orwell's book, predicting where we are today. And we went, how did he know? Was he able to just peer into the future? No, he just had a brain that he used and could figure out where things are going. And usually and often they can be right. They see where it's going, and lo and behold, it goes right there. Sometimes we might think we have those kind of predictive powers because we predict this is going to happen if they do this, and sure enough, it happens. That's not looking into the future. That's just observing what takes place. We talk about knowing people and knowing humanity and what they're like. That's the thing that people can do. They can study humanity, and they see this, and they know things that are going to happen. Not infallibly. Only God knows the future. Only God is omniscient to know the future. That is, He infallibly knows the future. He's the one who alone declares the end from the beginning. He knows the future because He has ordained the future. Now, some say that God doesn't even know the future because He's not really ordained anything, and we can change the future by our wills. If I decide I'm going to make a left instead of a right when I leave the parking lot, and I make a left and I get into an accident and get killed, well, there goes Dale Smith. Whatever God was going to accomplish through him, he's gone because he made a choice to turn left instead of right. Well, we don't believe that's how God's world reacts, or that's how God's world does things. God's world is set because God has said it. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And he knows the future because he's ordained it. Now, true prophets in the scriptures, those who were actually sent by God, sometimes did predict the future. That wasn't their only responsibility. We learn in Sunday school about prophets, how they were to speak to the people on behalf of God. They were God's spokesmen. And so all of their prophecies were not predicting the future. They were just telling the people what God wanted them to know. They were God's voice. And so they would speak for God. Sometimes they would speak things that were going to happen in the future. They didn't have some special power in and of themselves to look into the future. They could predict the future because God revealed it to them. God, who knows the future, revealed the future to them in certain aspects. Now, what about false prophets or mediums or spiritualists? Well, they're right sometimes, aren't they? Yes, they are, but not all of the time. They're right sometimes. And that's an important distinction. God said in Deuteronomy 18, when he's instructing the children of Israel about false prophets, he said, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" There were false prophets who were saying, "Thus saith the Lord," but God never said it. How do we know? And so he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Don't worry about that kind of a prophet. He's a false prophet. Now, God said, my prophets, you better pay attention to my prophets. But false prophets know, and here's how you can know. If it doesn't come to pass, then God never said it. Because God's always right. He's always right. He's never wrong. And so, we're not to be afraid of it. Well, what about when they get it right? Now, this slave girl must have had a pretty good record of getting things right, or she wouldn't have been so profitable to her masters. As I said last week, you can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And sooner or later, they're going to figure it out and they're going to quit giving you money. But she must have been right enough that they kept going back. Well, let me just ask you, though, how did those false prophets or this slave girl, how would she get her information? It'd have to come from God or from somewhere else. Now, Luke tells us that this young girl was demon-possessed, that she had a spirit of divination. She wasn't just a con artist. She wasn't just an astute observer of humanity and so forth. But she was possessed of a demon, the spirit of divination. Now, the original word for divination is the word python. That's the kind of snake there is. It's one of the names of the Greek god Apollo. She was thought to channel the voice of God. She was, in fact, demon-possessed, we're told. Now, does this mean that Satan can look into the future? I don't believe it means that at all. The Bible does speak, though, of him, of his lying wonders. And they appear to be something that they're not. Satan does. Satan and his demons have been around for a very, very long time. Mick Jagger got that part of it right, didn't he? That he's been around a long time. And he's been studying mankind all of these years. He knows man very well, better than he knows himself. And Satan can predict how a man or woman will respond in certain situations. Not infallibly, but he can predict that. Remember when he went before God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "I've been going up and down the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, he had considered him as well as all of mankind. And he said, if you'll just let me do this to Job, he won't serve you anymore. Because he knew what was in man. He knew what men were like. So he was wrong about Job, but he was not wrong about mankind in general, was he? But it shows us that he studies mankind. He has temptations. He has fiery darts. He has schemes. And he knows what scheme to use on what kind of a person. Satan knows a lot about these things. A person can predict something with uncanny accuracy, can't they? And you can do that especially if you can do whatever you can to bring it about. If Satan says that building is going to burn down tomorrow and he inspires someone to go burn it down, well, he couldn't look into the future. He could just enact those things or put those things into motion that will bring it about. And that's what he does very often. And so here's this woman who's possessed of this demonic spirit. And could the demon be giving her information? Of course. And use it. And use it to predict the future. Use it enough so that these men could make a very good living. But then we read in verse 17 that this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Now, at first glance, we may think, oh, that's good, isn't it? These were servants of the Most High God, and this is the message they were teaching, the way of salvation. That's good, isn't it? Well, when Paul later wrote to the Philippians, he addresses the issue of certain preachers who were preaching Christ out of envy and to make his chains heavier. He was in prison, they're out preaching. And Paul said, I rejoice. I rejoice that Christ is preached. I will rejoice over this. He was glad they preached, even though they were doing it from unworthy motives. Now, this woman here, though, we don't know how she was saying what she was saying. It may have been with a sarcastic tone. I'm not trying to make a sarcastic tone for you, but you know what I'm talking about. These men, oh, look what they're doing. They're servants of the Most High. Mocking them, perhaps. The Roman soldiers did that to the Lord Jesus Christ when they bowed before Him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They weren't sincere. Were they speaking the truth? Absolutely. But in a form of mockery, not testimony. Now, we don't know how she was saying it. It may be that she was just simply speaking the truth, or the demon speaking through her may have been acknowledging the truth. We see that in the gospel records. We read that Jesus came across a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit who cried out with a loud voice, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The devil said that. The devil said that. The devil sometimes tells the truth. We need to understand that about the devil. That's when he's the most dangerous, you see. The Bible says the devil, Satan himself, disguises himself as an angel of light, pretending to be something that he's not. Jesus said, beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing. That could be what Satan here is doing right here, making you think that he's on their side or they're on his side. These are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. You see, what this woman said was not wrong. It was true. However, the devil often mixes truth with error. That's how he disguises himself as an angel of light. He'll come and speak things. He can be in pulpits preaching the Word of God. So the devil sometimes speaks the truth. Other religions, it's not that they have no truth in their teaching. They may have plenty of truth, but then they've got plenty of error and falsehood and heresy. One professor I had back in Bible college said the cooperation of demons in the work of God is a far greater peril than is the opposition of demons to the work of God. Satan's mixture with God's people is a greater peril than is Satan's murder of God's people. So he can work in different ways to destroy Christ's church and to destroy the gospel and the credibility of it. Now, one thing we see about this woman, it wasn't just a one day or one time occurrence. It says that she did this for many days. So now I want to look in the second place at Paul's response to this woman possessed of a demon. Paul's response, it says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now, Paul's response was, first of all, one of patience. We see Paul being greatly annoyed and say, oh, what's gotten into Paul? But we see he didn't do this at first, did he? He was patient with her. He didn't come down on her immediately and stop her. He didn't rebuke her the first time she said something. It says for many days. His patience was good. I saw a video of a preacher who noticed a young man talking while he was preaching. He took great offense that anybody would speak while he was speaking. And so he looks over at this young man and rebukes him quite sternly. I almost yelled at him to stop what he's doing, and you're going to be sorry one day, and all of this. But I thought, that young man's never going to listen to another thing that man says, I don't believe. And the Bible says, Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and following, he says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So Paul was that way, wasn't he? He was gentle. He was patient until he could be patient no longer. And it wasn't just that he came to the end of his rope or the fuse finally came to the end and he blew up. No, he used patience as long as he could. And when that wasn't going to work, he had to turn to more sterner ways. Finally, his patience, we see, had come to an end. He couldn't and wouldn't let this continue any longer. Why? What was she hurting? She was telling the truth, wasn't she? Well, too much of a good thing is not a good thing. Maybe the first time she said it, he could let that go. The second time, but continually for 3 days, enough's enough. It's just like when someone, if every one of you, every time I said a sentence, you said amen. Well, when a preacher hears amen, that's good. He likes that. But if you said it every time I said a sentence, I would finally have to say enough. That's enough. I can't get in another sentence. Everyone's being distracted by that. Let's stop. That's too much. Well, that was too much of a good thing. Also, if you consider the source, all publicity is not good, is it? Nor are all endorsements the same. I doubt any political candidate on either side of the aisle would want the KKK's endorsement for their candidacy. No thanks. We'll do without that. Why? Because then I'll be associated with you, and I don't want to be associated with you. Some would say no for political reasons, but others just out of conscience say, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anyone in this world to think for 1 minute that I have anything to do with you or your group or your philosophy. Well, here's a woman who's known to have the spirit of divination, who's in league with the devil. Well, you don't want the devil talking about how good you are, because people think, oh, you must be friends with the devil. And it will discredit your ministry. It will discredit your message. And so Paul had to say enough is enough. He didn't want to be guilty by association with this woman. But then we see he cast the demon out of the woman. He could have simply silenced the demon, and that would have ended the distraction. But it would not have delivered this young girl from her affliction. Later in the book of Acts, Paul is before King Agrippa and he gives an account of his testimony and an account of his commission by the Lord Jesus. And he said, this is what Jesus said to him on that road to Damascus. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And he said, here's why I'm sending you. To open their eyes. They're blind, you see. That's his ministry. He's going to blind people, but he's going to open their eyes, spiritually speaking, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So his ministry was to deliver people just like this. Here's a woman who's a young girl who's oppressed by a demon. She has no control of what she even says. And maybe when she was saying, these are servants of the Most High and so forth, that she did that involuntarily. It was the demon speaking through her. But that was a great affliction. And he wouldn't leave her in that condition, would he? No, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And she came out. That very hour, it says. It was immediate. And notice, it was without all of those superstitious incantations or sprinkling of holy water or crosses and so forth that we see in the movies. That's not what you see in the Bible at all. That's more superstition added to it. Now, though Luke doesn't say anything about her actual conversion, it just simply says he, that is, the demon, came out of her that very hour. I believe there are reasons why we can see that she was converted completely. When Christ or the apostles cast out demons, they were healed completely, body and soul. You remember when in Luke's gospel, this demoniac, when the demons had departed from him, they found the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a transformation. The demon was gone, but he's with Christ. There's no sense in casting out the demon if it's not replaced with anything, Jesus said. You can't just sweep out the house and expect it never to get dirty again. No, it needs to be filled with something. They need the true gospel, the Holy Spirit living within them. So I believe she was converted. But then we want to look in the third place at the wicked response of her evil masters. It says, but when her masters saw this, verse 19, that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and to the authorities. Now, we'll look next week at what they actually did to Paul and Silas. But I do want us to notice a few things about these wicked men. Again, it teaches us about human nature. We see the darkness of their hearts. First of all, they were exploiting this young girl. They owned her and treated her like a piece of property. And they used her for everything she was worth. And for them, she was only good for one thing. And that was to make them money. And the only way they could make money is by fortune telling. And because now the fortune telling ability was gone, the demons been cast out, there was no way for them to make money. You see, they had no pity for this young girl. No pity at all. Here she is now in her right mind, and it must have been noticeable and observable immediately. Something's changed. She's unable to do what she's always been able to do. But they had no pity for her. No pity in their hearts for this young girl who's been delivered. They could not rejoice that she's been delivered because they've been cut out of the prophet. But secondly, when she was delivered from this evil spirit, the only thing they saw was their own loss. The loss of making a profit. And notice it says, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities and so forth. One commentator says, her power of divination being gone, her owners saw their hope of gain was gone too. And he points out that it's actually the same word here. The demon came out, or he said, come out, and the demon came out, and this word gone, it's all the same word. So it shows that their hope of gain was gone, just like the demon was gone. The only thing they were concerned about was their own profit, money. That became the motivating cause of everything they were doing here. Money is the root of all kinds of evil, and men will do all kinds of things, heartless things, just for money. Man is no different. That's why Satan has been able to learn man. Man doesn't really change a whole lot. The same things we read about thousands of years ago in the Bible are the same things that are happening right now today. Men love money, and they'll do anything for money. And if money is going to be taken away, they'll kill for it. They will actually kill someone for money. But thirdly, her sudden and miraculous change didn't seem to faze them in the least. Faze them as far as raising any alarm or concern for their own souls. Here these men come to town and they're preaching the one true and living God, and they're preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And now a great miracle happens right in their presence. They know this girl. They know what she's capable of. And now they see that it's all gone. In an hour, it's gone. She's not the same girl. We can't use her anymore. Everything's different. That didn't stop them and say, wait a minute, something's going on here. Something is going on that we can't explain. Some people have the idea if there's only more evidence, if more evidence were produced, men and women would turn and believe the gospel. You see, the problem isn't lack of evidence. The problem is the human heart. The human heart. It's stubborn and doesn't want to believe. It's not because there's not enough to believe. It's they don't want to believe. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. You remember the story Jesus gave of the deaths of the rich man and Lazarus. It says the rich man, he went to Hades while Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man pled with Father Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead. First, send him here so that he might touch his finger with water and touch my tongue, that I might have some relief. And Abraham says, no, there's a gulf that's fixed. He can't go there and you can't come here. You're where you are and that's where you'll stay forever. And so he says, well, send Lazarus back from the dead to my family to warn them so that they don't come to a place like this. Warn them. And Lazarus, or Abraham, said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, neither would they believe though one were raised from the dead. They could see Lazarus raised from the dead, coming back preaching to them, and they would still say no. They would still reject the gospel. So these men here, they've seen a lot, and yet it didn't move them an inch. Their hearts were hardened. They had no fear of God before their eyes. They weren't concerned about anything but the almighty dollar. That's what they were living for, not the God of heaven. They feared losing what they had, their money and their things, more than God. Well, just a few lines of application. And the first is this, that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, I'm not recommending the book by that name. I think it's one of those books that adds to the problem. People think there's a demon behind every bush. And some teach the demon associated with every conceivable sin or problem among men. If you've got a problem, you must have a demon. There's an old evangelist, Ernest Angley. He regularly cast out nicotine demons. Others cast out the demon of poverty or the debt demon and so forth. And as I've mentioned earlier, the Roman Catholicism, together with Hollywood, they've depicted all kinds of strange and unbiblical methods of exorcism, casting out demons and so forth, things that are not taught at all in the Scriptures. Now, having said that, made those qualifications, the devil still goes on as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our struggle, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. In our daily living, you see, we battle not only the flesh and battle bad habits and addictions, but we are fighting against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And here's an example of this spiritual battle right before our eyes. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. We see in the Apostle Paul just saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, in His authority and by His name, he could cast out the demon. William Hendrickson said, we are not fighting against mere physical and mental infirmities. We're fighting against innumerable super mundane hosts of evil spirits, the devil himself and all the demons under his control, that we're waging a spiritual warfare. We need to remember that. The devil is real. We sang the hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. He's real and he's powerful. Martin Luther understood this, that he's powerful. There's no one on earth that's his equal. Don't think that you can fight the devil on your own. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the other thing I want to point out here, is that a demon was cast out the very hour. The demon probably possessed this girl since she was a baby. But now he's gone. One little word shall fell him. And it did here as well. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ has defeated the devil and his angels. That's what he did on the cross. And by the resurrection, he defeated Satan. You say, Satan doesn't look defeated. Oh, he is. The day is coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And he'll judge Satan and all the demons as well by Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. Christ has defeated the devil and his angels. And then we see also, and finally, that Jesus saves all kinds of people. Earlier we read of Lydia, this wealthy woman, seller of purple, saved. Saved in the most unspectacular way. Quietly, the Lord opened her heart. And she responded to the things spoken of by Paul. Now it makes sense what you're saying, Paul. Now I get it. Now I believe it. I'm trusting Christ and Him alone. And then we look at the Philippian jailer, which we will next week, Lord willing, and see that God did a radical thing in his life. One moment he's snoring away, and the next he's crying out, what must I do to be saved? God can do that. Instantaneous conversions. God's able to save all kinds of people, this wealthy woman or a hardened soldier, and here a demon-possessed girl. There's nothing too hard for him. All men and women need Christ, and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. There's no case that's too hard. There's no one to say, oh, he has too many demons or she has too many demons. He's able to conquer it all. He has conquered Satan and all of his devils. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You might think, oh, could he save me? You're sitting here today and wondering, can he save me? Have you ever seen anyone in the Scriptures that he's not been able to save? That he's not been able to make right with God? Who's not been able to bring them into his kingdom safely? Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no wise cast out, but I'll raise him up on the last day. He can save you from the beginning to the end. If you'll trust him, he'll save you. And he'll save you completely. Oh, it doesn't mean you'll be a holy saint without sin immediately. No, not at all. But he'll save you, and he'll put you on the right direction, and he'll give you his Holy Spirit to guide you and help you and strengthen you. And one day he's going to come and return and take you to himself, that where he is, you might be also. He's able to do that. Do you believe that? Are you trusting him to save you? We read of the wrath of God. Is he able to save you from that? Oh, that's what he came to this earth to do. We all stand under a state of condemnation by God. Naturally, we do. A state of condemnation. But he's able to take that all away because he took it away on the cross. He died in our place, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If you're trusting in anything else but Christ, you might as well be trusting in a false prophet. You might as well be trusting in someone like this woman who had some of the truth, but not all of it, and had a lot of falsehood to go along with it. But Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. All you need to do is believe. Trust in him. That's not an easy salvation, but it is a true salvation, a lasting salvation, one that you can trust and believe and follow. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today, and he'll deliver you from your sins. He'll change masters. Sin won't be your master any longer. He'll be your master. You'll fail him, but he'll forgive you and put you right back where you need to be going. He'll save you completely if you'll turn to him. Let's pray.